Please remain standing and turn with me to the book of Romans. I know you've been standing for a while, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 12. As you know, we're getting into the application now. After 11 chapters of theology, really the exposition of the gospel, we find ourselves now where Paul sums it all up, doesn't he? In chapter 12, now that you understand what Christ has done for us, how he suffered and he bled and he died and was buried and rose again, and now by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we are delivered, we are saved, we are forgiven, we have our names written in heaven. And now Paul brings this exhortation to us in verses 1 to 3. We saw that last week, or 1 and 2, I'm sorry. And then this morning we'll be looking at verses 3 through 8. Let's read this all together, starting in chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, in light of all that he has written, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, and yet Paul, being an apostle, could have commanded, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So how do we apply God's word or his truth and the sacrifice of Christ? We offer ourselves. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. In prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. In service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. And Lord, now we're going to run into just one command after another, how we are to apply your truth in our lives. Dear Father, we know that in this passage that Paul is talking to those who are redeemed, those who have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And now, Lord, what we do once we are saved, we are called not only to be saved, but Father, but to live, to glorify, to honor you with our lives, and to do this on a daily basis. And I pray, Father, that you would motivate us to live for you, to honor you, from the sunrise to the sunset, that we would be praising you from our hearts, dear Father, for your great salvation that you've given us. I pray, oh Lord, if there's one soul that has not surrendered their life to Christ, Lord, I pray that you would please put the fear of God in their heart and mind, that they may trust Christ, that they may be saved, dear Father, because, Lord, we don't know when we'll leave this earth. I pray now for your grace. I pray, Father, that you would speak through me, allow me to be your messenger. And I thank you for this privilege and this joy. Now, Lord, bless us, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned before, we see that Paul is bringing now the application to understanding what Christ has done for us. As you know, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ, he came for a purpose, didn't he? Jesus came for a purpose. He came as a son of God. And John the Baptist, if you remember, when he saw Jesus walking in John chapter 3, he said to his disciples, behold, what did he say? The son of God? The second person in the Trinity? He was that too, wasn't he? No, John the Baptist wanted to point out one thing, that Jesus came to die. And he said to his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know why? Because that's man's greatest need. Man's greatest need is a forgiveness of God. And that's what man needs to hear. Now, there's bad news and good news, isn't there? The bad news is that every man will be judged by God. The bad news is that we are born sinners. We have broken God's commandments. Nobody here, no man alive, can save themselves. They need deliverance from God's judgment, from God's wrath. And it's real, isn't it? We've read it in the book of Revelation. It's called the lake of fire. It's called the second death. And many people are going to go there. And for that reason, God in his love and his grace and his mercy sent his son 2,000 years ago. He sent Jesus Christ to live the perfect holy life. Jesus himself, being God in the flesh, came and he suffered, he bled, he died on the cross for himself? For sinners, didn't he? For sinners. And they put him in the tomb, and on the third day he rose again. And now we learn that man can be saved and forgiven, not because we're such great people, but because what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He suffered, he bled, he paid that penalty, didn't he? He died a substitutionary death for sinners. And now if we repent of our sin and we trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, we can be forgiven, we can be saved. So the question is, why isn't everybody saved? I think because of pride. And that brings us to where we are here in Romans chapter 12. So we see Paul pleading with the church in Rome. Specifically, he's talking, as you know, he says, "Therefore, I urge you who? Fellow citizens? Brethren," he's talking to the saved, he's talking to the redeemed, he's talking to the church, he's talking to us, isn't he? And so we learn then, yes, there are even Christians who have not 100% surrendered their lives to Christ. Let me tell you something. If you are a Christian and you have not completely surrendered, you must be the most miserable Christian. Because that's the only way to live as a Christian. One who has surrendered 100% to Christ and let Christ live through you. Otherwise, you're fighting, aren't you? So Paul's talking to Christians. He says, I'm pleading with you to present what? Your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And guess what? That's a spiritual service, isn't it? It amazes me that people have no problem Jesus living a perfect holy life, suffering and bleeding and dying on the cross, and yet we won't lift a finger to live for him. There's something wrong with that, right? And so we have to understand this. And so Paul says, look, Paul's calling us to do what he himself is doing. His life is committed and dedicated to Christ. He goes on to share with us in verses 3 through 8, you have your outlines in your bulletin. He talks about when it comes to the church is one body, isn't it? It's the body of Christ, but the church is to work together as a team, as a family, right? When you have a family, everybody should do their own, basically pull their own weight. It's like a hand, isn't it? You have this hand, you have five fingers, and I remember I had a cousin who was in a motorcycle accident, and he was missing his little finger. And I asked him, is your life different without that little finger? He says, well, I can't grip things as strongly as I did before because he just misses that. Or if you're missing your little toe, you can't stand. The balance there isn't there like it used to be. Isn't that amazing? And so Paul is bringing this out because now that he's telling them to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, he's calling them into spiritual service. The Lord saved us, beloved, that we may serve. We may serve. And so that's why you look for areas you can serve, right? Look for areas where you can do something for the Lord, specifically among his people. But yes, even we can serve even our neighbors. But here, I know that the Lord wants us to serve and to glorify him. The Word of God says, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We need to let our light shine, beloved, here in the church and even outside of the church. And so now Paul brings it down to a little more nitty-gritty. And now he's talking about the church. In verse 3, as you see in your outlines, he talks about, first of all, there's some issues here. And one of the things about Bible exposition is you got to look at where the problems are. and where the sin is. Number one, he deals with their pride. In verse 3, verses 4 through 5, he talks about their partnership, how they're together, they're a team, they're a family, and finally, their participation. Let's look at verse 3 here. Paul writes, For through the grace given to me as an apostle, right, I say to each one among you, not to what? Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith. Why is Paul dealing with that? Because the problem when it comes to destroying a family or destroying a marriage or destroying a church is pride. Because pride is sin, isn't it? And you know what the Word of God calls pride? Vain glory. Vain glory. If you remember in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where John says, love not the world, nor the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not of God, but is of the world. You want to know what destroys a church? It's pride. It's people wanting to be something that they're not. We forget that we are dust. And God has had mercy upon us. And we want to see ourselves as better than others. I mean, we saw that Paul dealt with this in chapter 11. Remember, he said, don't be arrogant to those Gentiles that were grafted into the tree. And now he says, when it comes to the church, there's no room for pride. Because some had tremendous gifts. But rather, beloved, when it comes to the grace of God, it should remove pride and cause us to be so grateful. And so we see here then, he's telling them, you got to be careful, guys, when it comes to pride. When God blesses us. Go with me to 3 John. Keep your finger here in Romans. There is a man that was put in leadership. It reminds me of Saul, the king of Israel. You know what happened? It went straight to his head. The man couldn't fit through a doorway. His head was so big. In 3 John, there was a man named Diotrephes. And it's just, when it came to leadership, the man lost it. And he began to be used by the evil one. And that's what happens, beloved. When pride comes in, you're not being used by God. This is what he says in 3 John. We're going to go ahead. It's such a short book. John writes to the elder of the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, that you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in truth. This is John. He's an elderly man now. He says, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified of your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So John is talking about these circuit riding preachers. As you know, sometimes the churches, they needed different men to come out. Men like Apollos and different men, like even Silas, would come out and they would preach. And Paul said to Gaius, you're doing well to show these men hospitality and to be a blessing to them. He says in verse 9, talking to this church, specifically the elder here, Gaius, he says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, don't forget that name, who loves to be what? First among them, does not accept what we say. Paul is a direct apostle of Jesus Christ. And to reject the apostle of Jesus Christ is to reject Christ. And so he's saying, this man, he does not accept what we say. Look at verse 10. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds. He's going to come. John's going to come to the church and confront him. In fact, that's how you're supposed to deal with the elders. That's sin. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. You know what this man's problem is? He thinks it's his church. It's Christ's church. And now he's giving lies, and he's taking control of this church, making this really more of an oppressive gathering here. And John says, I'm going to come to that church. I'm going to deal with that man. He says to Gaius in verse 11, Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. That's another way of him saying this man is not saved. That's what he's saying. And so we see here then that when it comes to the church and the fellowship and the working together as a body, when you have one person just trying to take leadership and is oppressive and is not even recognizing the apostle John, it's like a person not recognizing the word of God. It's like he's showing someone in the Word of God, this is what the Bible says, and they're like, well, you know, I already know that, and they just ignore it. Like, you got to get away from that person. Get away from that person, because they are not submitting to the Word of God. That is our final authority, isn't it? The Word of God is our final authority. Go with me to James. And so, beloved, you know this, every single relationship that you have, when pride creeps in, It's very destructive to that relationship, isn't it? Have you ever worked under somebody that is an ego trip? Isn't that wonderful? I'll tell you. In James chapter 3, we see here then that James is dealing with the early church. The church has been scattered because of persecution. And James, let me tell you, they say James is one fiery man. He was a leader at that time of the church. And he writes this in James chapter 3. Look at verse 13. He just calls them out, doesn't he? Well, we know he calls them out even more in verse 4. But I want to show you something. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Is it the person with the PhD? Is it the person that has more college under their belt? No. Let him show by his good behavior. It's not so much what you know is the way you live. It has to do with personal character, doesn't it? Personal character. Are you a man of God? Are you a woman of God? Yeah, don't you know all this knowledge I have? Knowledge doesn't have anything to do with that. I mean, it's good that you have knowledge, but are you applying the knowledge of the word that you know? And so James says, who among you is wise and understanding, let him show by his good behavior. By his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. You know, a person can show themselves immature by their behavior and their attitudes. You realize that? I don't care how many PhDs you might have. In fact, I remember Pastor Montoya was so fired up. Because you have these people that are so impressed with these people. They have their doctor's degree. And I remember he preached this fiery sermon. He goes, you have your PhD? He goes, so does my dog, he says. So does my dog. And I'm like, okay, Pastor, okay. I'm not going to say that. But it was funny. But you see, you show your character by your behavior. Knowledge is a part of it. But you want to show wisdom? Remember that wisdom is a little different. Wisdom is the application of God's truth in our lives. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is just not knowledge by itself. Wisdom is God's truth being implemented. And so we see then that's what causes character. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, and you're thinking in the church? Yeah. He's talking to people who are saved. If you have bitter jealousy, what else? Selfish ambition in your heart. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. Where does it come from? It comes from the pit, right? This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural. What else? It's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. You see what pride does? That's what pride does. It opens a door for you to be used by the evil one. Can the evil one use Christians? Can he use you? Yeah. Yeah. Be careful next time you lose your temper. Be careful next time you get really riled up and upset. Be careful and do not sin. And do not let the sun, rise, right? Or the sun set over your anger. Deal with it swiftly. But be careful. Most of the time, beloved, when we are really upset, we are usually not in the Spirit of God. So what do? It's time to pray. It's time to pray. Lord, give me strength. Help me not to say or do something that is just of the flesh. Verse 17, but wisdom from above is first, it is what? It is pure, what else? Peaceable, gentle, reasonable. You know the word reasonable there is? Willing to bend. Isn't that interesting? Willing to yield. That's literally what it means. It is full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, it's sincere. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, that was not Diotrephes. Diotrephes was this jealous man that was ambitious and selfish, and he took control over these people. And you know what? It was demonic. Why is Paul telling the church? Because he's warning them. You have to understand that as God gives you gifts, you have to really look at it and understand it's been given to you by God. Some of you are very intelligent people. Be careful with that. Have you thanked God for your intelligence? Have you thanked God for the capacity that he's given you? I have find that sometimes people with a very high IQ are very arrogant, aren't they? And very impatient with people because no one, you know, they're not like everybody else. And so, beloved, when it comes to the gifts, when it comes to the church, there's no room for pride because then you'll be used by Satan. What about Paul? Was Paul prideful? Before he got saved, I think he was, wasn't he? Before he got saved, go with me to 1 Timothy. What about after he got saved? Totally different man. 1 Timothy chapter 1, you know this already. Paul's testimony, very short testimony to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to his son Timothy, who right now is pastoring the church in Ephesus, giving him apostolic authority to deal with the false teachers there in Ephesus. And Paul says to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he did what? He considered me faithful, putting me into service. And to Paul, it was mind-boggling. Because when Paul looked at his past, he knew he did not deserve God's grace and mercy and love. And to put him into service, it is just mind-boggling, beloved. Unfathomable. Look at verse 13. Even though, he says, I was formerly what? A blasphemer. What else? and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And look at this last clause. Among whom I am what? I like the King James. I am chief. And understand this. He doesn't say this in the past tense. He says this in the present tense. He still sees himself as a chief sinner. Verse 16, yet for this reason, he says, I found mercy, so that in me as a foremost Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see pride in that? No, I see a grateful man. I see a grateful man. And beloved, when it comes to the church, when it comes to other people, just know this, God has had grace on you. When you see someone not as fortunate as you are, know that God has had grace on you. And we pray for others. When you see a non-believer, be careful, pray for them. I remember I had a friend named Michael Chandler, and I remember talking to him, and you know, he really loved the Lord. And I said, Michael, I wonder what kind of person you were when you, before you got saved. He goes, oh, Daniel, he said, you would not want to know me. He says, I shook my fist at God. I went, wow. That's hard to believe, Michael, because a man loved the Lord. But that's what he told me. I shook my fist at God. I thought, wow. Yeah, you're right, Michael. I probably wouldn't. But that just shows you the blindness and the hardness and the pride. He says his ambition was to make himself rich. So he was working two or three jobs just to make himself rich. And you know what? God took it all away from him. It's an amazing thing. Beloved, understand this, that pride, the only thing we should boast on is the Lord. The Lord. There's no room for pride. And you know, people, the world, the way they say, well, look at, you know, I have this intelligence and I have these degrees and look at all the things I own. And the answer is this. What is it that you have that God has not given to you? Then why do you boast as if it hasn't been given to you? Everything that you have, every good gift that you have has been given to you from the Father above. And we need to thank God. I know when I thank the Lord for all his blessings, it always begins, first of all, with my salvation. But then I think about my family. And I thank God. Now, all the other things I'm grateful for, but if I don't have salvation, I have nothing, right? And then to have my family and my wife, you know, my wife and my children, to me, I'm rich. I'm rich. And so I'm so thankful for them. And so, beloved, when it comes to the grace of God, there's no room for pride. Not in the church. Not in your marriage. There's no room for pride. That's only detrimental to your relationship. Look at 1 Corinthians, would you? Listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Even Paul says, look among yourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, how God uses the foolish things of the world. And guess what? We're part of that sometimes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to who? To those who are perishing, to those who are blinded or on their way to hell. When it comes to the cross, it is foolishness. These are the people that believe that they don't need the Lord. They don't need the cross. They say, you're a Christian. That means, you know, you're using your Christianity as a crutch. You heard that? You're using religion as a crutch. And as I told you, Pastor Montoya said, if Christianity is a crutch, then I need a bed. Amen. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, the redeemed, the church, who are being saved by it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And then, so Paul says, where is the wise man of that age, right? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not come to know God, God is well pleased, though, or through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And it's such a simple message, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the God-man, came around 2,000 years ago. He lived the perfect holy life. He died a substitutionary death, was buried, and rose again in power. And now by faith in Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, we can be forgiven. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message to preach. The message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews asked for signs, and Jesus gave them a boatload, didn't he, for 3 years. And the Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and he curses any man who hangs on a tree, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Then he goes on to say, look among yourselves. Look at verse 26. For consider your calling. Talking about salvation, when the Lord called you and you got saved, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. How many royal family members do we have here? Not any, right? And then we may have a PhD here, but how many of those do we have, right? How about two PhDs? And so it says here, when it comes to our calling, not many mighty, not many noble, right? According to the flesh. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. God chose what people see as weak. And they think Christians are weak. You're here on a Sunday? What a waste of time, right? You're here on Sunday and you're wasting your time? You're following a religion? I'm not wasting my time. God is real. Amen. And he is holy. And for all eternity, I'm going to be worshiping God. Amen. So they don't realize they're the ones wasting their time as they're on their way to hell. I mean, really. And so we see here then that God has chosen the very opposite of what the world sees as wise or cultured or whatever they call it. He says in verse 29, the reason why he's done this is so that no man may boast before God. See that? There's no room for pride. Verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts. You want to have pride? Let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. You want to take pride? Take pride in knowing the Lord. And so what does the Word of God say? We need to humble ourselves, beloved. Go with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We talked about this, by the way, on Wednesday. The secret of resisting the devil. Peter gives us a formula here. 1 Peter chapter 5. All the way to verse 10. Did you know that Peter gives us a formula on how to fight off the evil one? You know where it begins? It begins with humility. It begins with submission. Isn't that amazing? You would think it would begin with something else. No, it begins in the attitude of the heart. And so we learn here then that we need to be humble. And so he says this, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. Boy, I don't think the young people these days like that. They reject elders, don't they? But here he's talking about the church, isn't he? You younger people, likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with what? With pride? Humility toward one another. In other words, see yourself with, in reality, we are dust. And God has redeemed your brother as well. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud. In fact, God hates a proud look, doesn't he? But he gives grace to the humble. I want God's grace. Therefore, in case you didn't get it, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. You want God to exalt you? You want God to give you grace? Humble yourself under his mighty hand. Look at others and humble yourself and submit yourself to the authority God has given you. When you do that, you know what? God's going to bless you. God's going to bless you. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, and this has to do with prayer, casting all your anxiety. Are you guys worried about things? Then you need to pray more. Maybe you should pray all night long. Maybe you should start fasting. If you are filled with anxiety, you need to pray. You need to cry out to the Lord day and night. You might say, until when? Until something happens. Casting all your care, your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You might say, well, Pastor, I've done that and nothing's happened. Then you haven't. Then, friend, don't stop. Don't stop. You might say, I've been doing it all week. Then do it for another 2 weeks. You know what I'm saying? Because God hears and God knows. We need to cast all our anxiety on him because he cares for us. Verse 8, be sober. And that means to be, make sure your mind is clear. Not only not to be inebriated, but also that you're thinking clearly. Be a sober spirit. Be on the alert. You know why? Because Satan wants you. He wants to use you. He wants to devour you. He wants to hurt your testimony. Because he wants you to throw in the towel. He wants you to give up. Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And you know how lions work? They separate the sheep, or they separate the antelope from the rest of the pack. They separate them and then they surround them. If you're not here in church with God's people doing the things you should be doing, you know what? You're going to be vulnerable out there. And so Satan is—he's like a lion. He's looking. Now we know that we're saved, we're delivered, but he can hurt us. And you know it begins with thoughts. It begins with temptations. And he's seeking someone to devour. Verse 9, resist him. When those thoughts come in, that temptation comes, resist it. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And so, beloved, we see there's just no room for pride, is there? Go back with me to Romans 12. And so we see that Paul is calling us to, when it comes to our spiritual services, right? We surrender ourselves to the Lord as a living, and the word living, of course, has to do with a perpetual sacrifice, a continuous sacrifice. A living, and not just living, but a holy, one that is set apart to the Lord. And the Lord wants us, Paul says, which is your spiritual service. And then he begins to delineate that, doesn't he? He breaks it down. But he says, first, we've got to make sure that we're thinking right. Verse 3. And so he says to everyone, verse 3, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Every one of us has a certain amount of faith. But we also need to discover where God has gifted us. And then we need to implement those gifts and use those gifts. Look at verse 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. See, we're one body, aren't we? We're under one Lord. There's one gospel. But we all have different functions. And for some of us, we spend a lot of time in prayer. Hopefully you pray for the church. Others are teaching. Others help with music. And we're going to be starting a kids program. I hope that you'll consider that. But there's always a need. And that's how I discovered my gifts. I found out where the greatest needs were, and I went to go and meet those needs. Kind of with my knees knocking, but still did it. And so the Lord will use you. So he says here, just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And so we all have functions. So as the redeemed, as Paul is talking to the redeemed, we have been baptized into the body of Christ. We hold to one gospel that unites us under one Lord. But our function in the body, or really the giftedness, is determined by who? By the pastor? Who determines the gifts? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. And how do you know what your gift is? Well, you begin to be used and you begin to serve in different capacities. And you know what's going to happen? The body is going to confirm your gift. The body will confirm it. And not only that, you'll find that different people will tell you. And you yourself will be blessed. So you have to understand that. We've had people that in different churches that say, I believe I have this gift of teaching. And they teach like, oh, no, that's not your gift. Or I have the gift of singing. No, that's not your gift. So we have to be careful. Let's not be deluded with that, okay? And they get offended when you tell them, I'm sorry, that's not your gift. And there it gets stubborn. That's my gift. Like, okay. And so you get the wrong people in the wrong places, and what happens? People get hurt. 1 Corinthians 12, what does it say there? Go with me to 1 Corinthians 12. You know, the gifts of the Spirit, right? Now, understand this, that the early church, there are three different types of gifts. Number one, there are three different categories, as MacArthur put it. There are the sign gifts, which was given to the early church during the time of the apostles and prophets. And they are the signs and wonders of the apostles. So you have the sign gifts, you have the speaking gifts, and you have the gifts of service. And so it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, Paul writes, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. See that? There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The reason why we have gifts is not to edify ourselves, but to edify the church. So you don't go into a closet and you're not going to be edifying the body in the closet. Okay, has to be in the church and for the church. verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Sorry, I read that. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. This is the early church. They needed strong discernment, especially when people spoke in tongues back then. And people prophesied. Verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, interpretation of tongues. And these were many signs and wonders took place in the early church. But we learn that these things came to a close, didn't they, at the first century. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. God is the one that determines. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Can you imagine the body be one member with a big giant thumb or something? Or a big leg? There's not a whole lot of function that can take place there. So we find then, just like your body, there are different parts of the body, different members. And verse 15, and Paul does talk about that, right? If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, is it not for this reason? It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. And so we see then that we are one body, but many members. Thing is, beloved, we need to start serving the Lord in one capacity or another. We want God to use us. The reason why the Lord gives, or first of all, the reason why the Lord saves us is so that we can have be presenting ourselves and offering spiritual services to the Lord. And we do that by serving. We do that by using the gifts God has given us. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, go with me there. When everybody is doing what God is calling them to do, you know what's going to happen? The church is going to mature. It's going to grow. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Well, we'll look at verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Paul writes, and he, talking about Christ, gave some as what? Apostles, and what else? Some as prophets, and what else? Some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, there's a problem here, isn't there? Some of these gifts are no longer for today. Do you know any apostles today? No. In fact, we know. You know why we know there are no more apostles today? Because when the Lord showed us in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, when He showed us the New Jerusalem, it had 12 foundational stones, and guess whose names were on there? The names of the 12 apostles. So there are no more apostles today, nor are there signs and wonders of the apostles today. According to church history, all those signs and wonders had ceased. And then there are no more prophets today. And you might say, well, why are you saying that, Pastor? Well, go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to go back here, but go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 20. Paul is talking about the Gentiles and the Jews. The Gentiles are no longer strangers, but now they're fellow citizens and saints of God's household. Verse 20, he says, having been built on what? On the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone or the chief cornerstone. Beloved, the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. God is no longer laying the foundation of the church, beloved. And what specifically is he talking about? He's talking about the New Testament. The New Testament are the writings of the apostles and the prophets. If we still have apostles and prophets today, then we need to continue to add to the scripture. But the canon of scripture is closed. There are no longer apostles and prophets today. And so we need to understand that we're now in the 21st floor, right? And so we see here then that we are, the foundation of the church has been laid. The canon of scripture is closed. So we learn here that even here, as Paul goes into Ephesians chapter 4 and says that he gave some, talking about gifts, apostles and some as prophets. In other words, there are some temporary gifts God gave to the church until the church matured, until the canon of scripture was closed. And then he goes on to say, and he gave some evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Again, this is not an exhaustive list, but there's a purpose for the gifts. Look at verse 12. Ephesians 4, verse 12. For what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until what? We all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature. See that? It's called maturity. It's when everyone's pulling their weight, when everyone's doing what God has gifted them and what they should be doing, it causes a unity. It causes maturity. To mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children. Do you understand? Excuse me. Do you understand that when you exercise your gifts, it brings maturity in you? Because you're giving of yourself, of your time, of your talent, of your gifts that God has given you. So you have to understand that part of spiritual maturity is using your gifts. So, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. For whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so, beloved, understand this. I'm not going to do any type of schemes or anything for the church to grow. You know what? It's going to be among you. And Jesus is the one that says, I will build my church, right? And so as a body matures and grows and everyone is using their gifts and they're implementing them, you know what? It's going to cause maturity. It's going to cause growth. And it begins with the body and everybody basically exercising their gifts. So we need to do that. And you might say, well, Pastor, I don't know what my gift is. Then start helping out wherever there's a need. And certain things you won't do as great, others you're going to do excellent, right? To start helping out. So make sure that you're doing your part in the church. In the sense that it's a word that we use, right, when it comes to teamwork. It says everyone carrying their weight. There's always something to do, right? There's cleaning, there's praying, there's organizing, there's helping, there's teaching, there's supplying, there's babysitting, there's setting up, there's greeting. There's so many things in the church that we can do. And I would encourage you to pray and ask God to use you. Let's wrap this up here because we have the Lord's table here before us. He says here in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. In other words, whatever God gives you to do, do with all your heart. You know, it's pleasing to God when we do it with joy in our heart. When we see that serving God is a privilege. It's a joy. And you do it because you love the Lord. And so when you do it that way, you know what? God's going to use that. So in your service, in his serving, in his teaching, verse 8, he who exhorts, what kind of person exhorts? What's another word for exhort? One who encourages. You know how vital that is among people? You know how vital that is among a brother or sister who's hurting? You might say, well, Pastor, I don't know what to do. And I see, you know, when my husband is upset or my wife is crying, I don't know what to do. You know what? You need to stop right there and say, you know what? Let's pray. Let me pray for you. And you just pray for them. And begin to intercede right before them and come to the throne of grace together and pray for them. Minister to them. And you know what? They will be blessed. Share a verse with them. Encourage. Strengthen. That's a wonderful gift, by the way. He who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. That's a person that is able to see a need and they go and they meet that need. And so, beloved, we see then that God calls us all to be serving in one capacity or another. Again, this is not an exhaustive list. But if you see a need, try to meet that need. If you see that we can do something better, then let's do it better, right? Pray for our church. Pray for us. We want to be blessed. We want to be used by God. Let me just close with this. This passage that we just went over, you know, it has to do with the church, doesn't it? It has to do with the body of Christ. This passage has only to do with those who are redeemed. You understand that? Those who are born again, those by God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus, who are saved. So my question to you is this: have you been redeemed? Are you saved? Are you born again? And if you're not sure, please listen very carefully. It's important that we understand this. And I shared this earlier, but I want you to understand, just like the Apostle Paul says, that God who created the heavens and the earth, our God is Almighty God, isn't he? He is Almighty. He created everything. He is sovereign. And not only is he sovereign and he's almighty, but he is holy, he is righteous, and he is a God of justice. And because he's a God of justice, he has to judge sinners. He has to. Otherwise, he couldn't be a God of justice. And he has to judge sinners for breaking his commandments. And yes, God will send people to the lake of fire. He will do that. When it comes to man, man's greatest need, I mentioned this earlier, is the forgiveness of God. Man's greatest need is a savior, isn't he? Isn't it? To deliver him from God's wrath, because God's wrath is coming. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once. After this is judgment. Someday you will stand before Almighty God. That's why every man needs a savior from the wrath of God. And that's why our Lord Jesus came, didn't he? When our Lord Jesus came, he came and he suffered and he died as a Lamb of God, a substitutionary death for who? For sinners. For sinners. On the third day, our Lord Jesus conquered the grave, showing himself once again, he is Almighty God in the flesh, the second person in the Trinity, the Son of God. And now, beloved, today, if you repent of your sin, if you confess Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and give your life to Christ, you can be saved. You can be forgiven. But you know what? Pride keeps people from getting saved, doesn't it? Pride, sin. I pray that you have surrendered your life to Jesus. Well, we're going to pray, and I'm going to have Steve come up with the men. Father, we're just so thankful for your word. So thankful, Father, as you're using the Apostle Paul, that first of all, there's no room for pride in the church. There's no room for self-centeredness and pride and vainglory when it comes to the family of God. But Lord, help us to be grateful and thankful, and help us, Father, that we'd just serve you. Because we owe you everything, oh Lord. We owe you everything. You have delivered us from the wrath to come. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We ask now that you would bless us, and as we prepare to partake of your table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.